Our study from last week in Lent and in Luke chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there to look at some of the context. Today is also Valentine's Day, so I'd like to wish everyone a happy Valentine. And in a lot of churches today, probably the focus would be Valentine's Day. But we're actually in, we talked a little bit about it last week, in the season of Lent, a preparation before Good Friday and Easter, as we fast and we pray before the Lord. And actually, for these next number of weeks, I'm going to be preaching through what is called the lectionary. Now, most evangelicals have no idea what a lectionary is, but actually a lectionary is a series of readings, scripture readings, that are assigned readings every week. And so there's typically an Old Testament reading, a psalm, and a gospel reading. And what's interesting is that these readings were actually decided upon by a coalition of churches. And so if you go into especially more of a traditional liturgical church, if you go into a Catholic church or a Lutheran church, a Methodist church, all of those churches, probably Presbyterian as well, all of those churches will have on a particular Sunday a common set of readings. And so the pastor could decide to choose one of those readings, or sometimes I've seen a pastor kind of touch on all of them and kind of weave a message with all three. And so today, and for the next several weeks as we go through Lent, I'm going to be following these what's called lectionary readings. And so if you have a Catholic friend or a Lutheran friend, you could actually dialogue with them, because likely they heard these same readings in their church on Sunday. And so the one thing that's kind of great about it is it's a means of kind of uniting churches around the world around God's Word and a common Word. So anyway, so instead of talking about Valentine's Day, which, you know, maybe we'll get back to that, but I mean that kind of focuses on love, but we're going to be talking about Lent and continuing our study in that. And when it comes to giving up something, I actually have had several conversations with people in the church and other friends of mine, and I'm heartened to see that there's many that are practicing Lent. And now, I didn't give up bread for Lent, but I have given up, at times, carbohydrates. Okay, so that's basically the Atkins diet, and you go on a low carbohydrate diet, and you eat more meat and fish and proteins and less bread, and it actually works. I've probably lost over 20 pounds over the past year because of that. However, it's a very hard diet to maintain, because carbohydrates are just the bread of life. And but I'll tell you one thing, when I'm on Atkins, especially in the beginning, I don't even eat that much bread in my life, but all I can think about is bread. Like, I'm dreaming about bread. So it's interesting how that works. Like, if you're denied something, or you're fasting in some way on something, it's like that's the thing that you're just drawn to. It's like your flesh is crying out, I need that. If you give up sweets, it's like, I need sweets. Or if you give up chips, you might not even like chips, but you want chips if you've given that up. Now, I'd say, like, when you're on a low-carbohydrate diet, actually, after a while, the craving for carbohydrates does subside, but it's still something that's maybe more in your mind. But I think that's just, like I said, it's something that's part of when you give something up, you're denying yourself, your flesh even wants that more. And we did talk about that last week, and in our passage last week was Luke 4, 1 and 2, and let's read that together to just kind of review. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And so we looked at Jesus' time in the wilderness, and that the Spirit had led him to pray and fast as a preparation for his ministry. And at the end of this time, he was hungry. And we talked about fasting and how after a period of time, a hunger comes back in a great way. And Jesus was in this state of being probably ravenously hungry at the end of his fast, and this is the point then where he was tempted by the devil, and we'll be talking about that in a moment. Now, this particular passage is one that has been used by the church for over a millennia to call the church to times like Jesus of prayer and fasting, and we learned a little bit about Lent, and that this is a time where many churches and individuals, the 40 days before Easter, together, they take time to, and we take time to pray and to fast and to maybe give up things or maybe spend more time in God's Word and prayer. And so this is what Jesus was doing in preparation for his ministry, and that's what many are called to in the church to do as a preparation for Easter. And nonetheless, we're still called, whether you practice this or not, we're still called as God's people to fast and pray on a regular basis. And so so that's something that we see Jesus was doing. And then at the end, towards the end of his fast, the very end of his fast, he was tempted by the devil. And we'll talk a little bit about that and the battle that Jesus underwent, and then how we can hopefully learn a little bit about that as we seek to deal with temptation and sin in our life. So let's read this remaining part of this passage together. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So we see here the temptation of Jesus, and I kind of mentioned this just in passing last week, but many Bible commentators and scholars actually will link the temptation, say, of Adam and Eve to this verse in 1 John, as well as even this particular passage in John. And this passage in 1 John says, "For everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." And so there's a little bit difference of opinion in some of the commentaries in terms of what the different temptations mean and how you apply it, but I think this is actually a good framework, and that's the framework we're going to be looking at today. And the first thing that we see in this passage is the lust of the flesh, and that was the devil tempting Jesus, and the devil said to him, "Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now we see that Satan is even, the devil is even questioning Jesus as the Son of God. Now of course, the devil knew that Jesus was the Son of God. That really wasn't in question in his mind, but he wanted Jesus to prove it. You know, like, if you're so great at all these things, you know, do these different tests that I have for you. Of course, Jesus knew who he was, and he didn't have to prove anything, but nonetheless, the devil was attacking Jesus not only on the level of various temptations, but also on who he was. And Jesus, as we'll see, would withhold the test. Now, the stone becoming bread is actually probably one of the more logical or brilliant temptations, because Jesus at this point in the desert was starving. And so I think Jesus was at the end of his 40-day fast, and of course he had the right to stop his fast whenever he wanted to, but it was God's will. Jesus was led in the desert by the Spirit, so this was a Spirit-led endeavor that he was following, and so he was following the will of the Father in the power of the Spirit, and at this point in time, he hadn't determined that it was God's will for him to cease his fast. And so for him to cease his fast when it was God's will to continue to fast definitely would be sin. Now, I like the picture of this rock. This is from a movie, I forget, it's one of the Jesus movies, but it actually looks like bread. But you can actually kind of imagine that, you know. Jesus is looking at a rock, and he's so hungry, you know, that that block may actually start looking like bread to Jesus. And so it truly was a temptation. Now, what is the lust of the flesh? Well, Dr. David Allen of Southwest Baptist Seminary writes, "The lust of the flesh describes what it means to live life dominated by the senses. In the extreme, it would include gluttonous in food, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, regardless of the spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of material desires." And so I think that's the temptation that Jesus is undergoing here, and he's in a sense logical that he would be dominated by the senses because he needs food. But I think this actually is a broad temptation over many areas of the flesh in terms of possibly gluttony and also lax in morals. I was reading an article just the other day about the younger generation in church, and it seems like this area of the lust of the flesh is actually one of the major temptation areas for younger generation, being lax in morals and not living a pure life as God would intend. And so I think in some senses each generation we all suffer in common areas of sin, but there are in a sense maybe generational sins that are more prevalent in one group of people than another. And so those who are maybe a little bit older like myself, we may battle over more areas of pride or prestige or whatever, and younger generation has their own set of issues. But nonetheless, I think all of us in some way can probably look at various ways that we are tempted in this regard. And so, of course, we all would like to eat healthy and eat the apple, but the lust of the flesh is looking at that piece of pie or cake, or it looks like tiramisu actually, and it's, you know, tiramisu, that's a tough one on an Atkins diet, you know, like you got done eating your fish and your veggies, and it's like, would you like some dessert? And Zach is eating some molten cake thing, and you know, there's temptation there. And I think, you know, food is a major lust of the flesh that many people have to deal with, some wanting the finer food, some trying to lose weight, others just dealing with just that type of desire in their life. So maybe it's overwhelming. But nonetheless, all of us, I think, have to deal with this in some way or the other. But how does Jesus answer? Well, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And actually, if you look at the Matthew parallel passage says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so Jesus is saying in this state of extreme hunger that, you know, there's more important things in life than eating, and that is God's word. And as we actually see here in this beginning part of the temptation, how does Jesus counteract Satan? Well, he counteracts Satan by reading Scripture, by quoting Scripture, using the sword of the Spirit. So each of these responses is a response from the Word of God, usually in Deuteronomy. Okay, second, so we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. "The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And so somehow Jesus was transported. He's on some mountain. He's looking out, and Satan is showing him all the kingdoms of the world. At the time, maybe the bigger kingdoms would have been China, of course, ancient Rome, ancient Egypt. You know, I'm sure there was many others, but these are the ones that came to my mind immediately. And we don't know how Satan somehow is able to give him a vision of all these kingdoms, but he's like, you know, this authority has been given to me and I can give it to you. Well, that's actually a half-truth. Satan is not ultimately in charge of all of these kingdoms. God is, but God has allowed Satan to exercise some authority and dominion, and so Satan, in a sense, has partial control, but it is God who is in total control. And so it's really not for Satan's to give, it's for God's to give in terms of power. But nonetheless, in Jesus' weakened state, he is basically tempting him with the lust of the eyes. You can have all of these things, things, and you don't even have to work for them. I can just take a crown, and I can put it on your head, and you can be the king of all of these kingdoms. You can be the king of the world, and you don't have to work through it. But what kind of crown did Jesus instead utilize? Well, he was given not a crown of gold or of diamonds or pearls or rubies or whatever. He was given a crown of thorns. And so the way of Jesus' authority isn't through a demonstration of political power or military might, but it's a demonstration of authority of service, going through the cross and conquering sin and death and the grave through what he did in his death and conquering that in his resurrection. And so God's will for Jesus was to walk the tough path. The devil's will for Jesus would have been, I'll just give this to you. The devil wanted to tempt Jesus to do the easy way, to just see with his eyes and receive it immediately. But Jesus instead chose the way of the cross. Lust of the eyes, Dr. Allen says, means that we desire what we see. It describes someone who is captivated by an outward show of materialism. See a new car, must have it. See a dress, must have it. See a position, must have it. Cars, dresses, positions, etc. are not in and of themselves sinful, but the inordinate desire to have what we see is sinful. I think this is actually kind of a sin of my generation, more of a baby boom Gen X generation. The 80s were called the me generation, and actually one of the movies in that particular generation was called Wall Street. I think they did a remake actually recently, but in Wall Street, this Wall Street executive, well, his main, you know, tagline that people remember from the movie is greed is good. Greed is good. Like, no, you know, no matter what it takes, no matter what dishonesty, underhandedness, stepping on people, whatever, if you can achieve status, if you can achieve power, the ends justify the means. And that was actually something in especially that generation and decade, that was a celebrated value, you know, conspicuous consumption. You know, we'll mortgage our future in order to have shiny new toys today. But I think that, of course, that's something that's a temptation for everyone, and the word for that would be materialism. And I think all of us probably can be tempted in some way over something, and you know, we want the trips and we want the clothes and we want the gadgets or whatever, but nonetheless, none of these things in and of themselves are bad, but an inordinate desire for them is what is materialistic and what is the lust of the eyes. What was Jesus' response? Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus is like, Satan, the power doesn't derive from you, it derives from God and God alone, and you are called to worship God, not to worship yourself, not to be in control, but to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And in a sense, many of these items of materialism, the lust of the eyes, are things, in fact, that become idols. And Jesus is saying, you know, we need to knock down these idols and we need to worship God alone. And so it's a cause to examine ourselves and what things may have a hold on our heart, and seek God to seek a release from God of those things that may hold us dear. Thirdly, pride of life. This one was a little bit more difficult for me to even understand, but I think I got it. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And so Jesus is now at a high point of the temple, and he's being tested to throw himself down. Now, there's a couple points of the ancient temple that scholars think that this could be, and there was one part maybe on the backside of the temple which actually went down into some ravine, and that's likely where Jesus was, and it was probably about a 450-500 foot drop, and so definitely if Jesus would have jumped off of there without any help, if it's just any, you or I would have jumped off of there, you know, we would have probably met our certain death. Of course, Jesus being the Son of God, could command his angels, and as the scripture that Satan pointed out, they could save him. But again, this wasn't God's will for Jesus. Of course, Jesus could exercise these basically flamboyant external flashy displays of power, which is what equates to the pride of life. But that's not what Jesus wished to utilize his power for. If we go on in the Gospels, Jesus spent much time in healing people and meeting their needs. And we notice that when Jesus exercised his power, it wasn't for his own good, his own display, or to somehow make him look good, but it was for the sake of others. And Jesus was always taking the posture of a servant and trying to heal people because he wanted them to be whole. He wanted to save us in order that we may have his salvation and reconnection with God. And so Satan is like, you know, let's do this thing, you know, and you'll look great and everyone will worship you and bow down to you. Well, that's, again, the pride of life. And the pride of life describes the arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency. It expresses the desire for recognition, applause, status, and the advantage of life. The phrase describes the pride of what life can offer you. The guy who has zero in the bank account, but tells you that he has all the money in the world. This is the man who always wants to be one up on you. This is the person who, when you tell him about a trip you took across the state line, will tell you about his trip to Europe. Okay, all of these things are examples of the pride of life, seeking to basically bring glory and honor and recognition onto yourself. And when we look at Jesus and his life, that is totally anathema to the way he lived. Of course, we see the examples of the disciples. They were ones that were vying for power. Can we sit, James and John said, at your right or left hand? And then all of the other disciples were indignant at this request. And what did Jesus do? Jesus said, you know, the leader is one who is a servant, and Jesus is the one who took the cloth, took the attitude, the posture of a servant washing their feet. And that is where Jesus wishes that we derive our power from being a servant, and we demonstrate and live as a servant as Jesus himself was a servant. Now, when I thought of this, I thought of this base jumping. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Base jumping is one of the most dangerous extreme sports in the world, because they're jumping off of, you know, structures, they're jumping off buildings, and they're using parachutes, obviously. But there's no margin for error. If you're jumping from a plane, if you pull your chute and it doesn't come out, you usually have a second chute. So there's a chance. A good chance you can still survive. In a base jump, there's no chance. If your chute doesn't go off, you're dead. And so there's actually a pretty, you know, there's a percentage of base jumpers who don't survive. But again, I'm not saying so much that these base jumpers, there's probably some Christian base jumpers, I'm sure there are. It's not necessarily prideful in and of itself, but again, like I said, it would be with Jesus jumping off the temple. This would have been a display of power that would have shown and would have brought attention to Jesus. People would have been saying, "Hey, did you hear about that? Jesus, he jumped off the high part of the temple, and he wasn't even, you know, hurt at all. The angel saved him." So that, I think that was a temptation that Satan tried to trip up Jesus, and it may for some of us be a temptation. We may seek more of the glory and the recognition than we seek to be a servant. And I think this idea of being a servant is for all of us something that we need to really probably work on, to have this mindset of a servant, to think of others as more important than ourselves. I don't think that we naturally as people live lives with thinking of others on the pedestal rather than ourselves. But this is something that Jesus continually talks about through Scripture. And that was Jesus' reply. Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so that is what Satan was trying to do. And Jesus is, again, quoting Scripture, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." And it was from here that Satan departed Jesus until an opportune time. Now, after this particular, very, confrontative, testing to Jesus, we see Satan and his demons working not always behind the scenes, but we see them possessing people and we see that we see in the Gospels kind of the presence of Satan, but not in such an overt way. But nonetheless, in no matter what the context, and for us obviously we're not going to have a face to face confrontation like Jesus. But nonetheless, all of these temptations are things that we need to seek God's help in overcoming, and that is basically our conclusion. And the two ways that we usually talk about in terms of overcoming temptations in our life, overcoming sin in our life, is to one, flee from temptation. So we see in the example of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, he may have been tempted by her and her seduction, and he just ran away. And so that oftentimes is maybe the best means of fighting temptation, looking for the way of escape. But sometimes we don't have a way of escape. We need to stand firm, and this verse explicates that in James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So in the times that maybe we can't escape, we need to submit ourselves to God. We need to give ourselves wholly to God, that we may live a holy life for Him, submitting ourselves to Him, seeking to do His will, coming to Him in prayer, seeking His strength in the temptations that we're battling. And when we resist the devil, and maybe the primary way that we see Jesus resisting the devil was through the sword of the Spirit, and so Jesus was taking Scripture and he was quoting Scripture back to Satan. And for those of us that may have temptations in different areas, I think the application is to find different Bible verses that talk about those temptations and memorize them. And then when it comes time to fight that battle, you can use the Scripture, you can quote the Scripture in your mind, you can get out your card, and you can do a battle with that. I had a Bible study group, and at one point that it was a men's group, and we memorized Romans and 6, and it says, if the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And so we memorized that as a Bible study group. And so whenever we came into some kind of temptation of the flesh, that would be something that we encouraged each other to recite. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And I think doing that actually is quite helpful as we seek to resist the devil. And then the promise is he will flee from you. After these testings, Satan left Jesus, and he lived in a sense to fight another day. And for all of us, fighting sin and temptation is an ongoing process, but as we submit ourselves to God, as we reflect on God's Word, as we utilize it as a sword of the Spirit against Satan, I think that we can begin to have some progress in our walk with God, being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So let's seek the Lord with our hearts this week as we attempt to apply His Word in seeking to resist the devil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we